certain words to read with you tonight, and they're found in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, Paul writes, "The fruit of the Spirit is joy." The fruit of the Spirit is joy. We take our concordance and we look up joy and we find a whole screed of references. And then we look up related words like rejoice and rejoicing and we find a whole lot more. And then we wonder, could we try and arrange all these words into various groups? We ask the question, what is it that produces joy? What is it that prompts joy? What is it that provokes joy? What is it that promotes joy? And after some consideration, contemplation, we come to the conclusion that there were different reasons in the Bible why people were joyful. There were, in the Bible, different causes of joy. And so I want to begin tonight with a sevenfold classification of joy. Seven causes of joyfulness. And we begin on high ground. There is joy because of the Saviour. There is joy because of the Saviour. The psalmist says in Psalm 5, "Let them that love thy name be joyful in thee." Let them that love thy name be joyful in thee. Psalm 32, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice." Philippians 3, "Rejoice in the Lord." Remember Mary's response in Luke 1 after the appearance of the angel. "My soul hath rejoiced in God my Saviour." And Paul the Apostle says in Romans chapter 5, "We joy in God." Joy because of the Saviour. It must be significant. It must be significant that if you look in your concordance under joy, the first mention of joy in the Bible is in 1 Samuel chapter 18. And there must be a significance in this. The setting is David's defeat of Goliath the giant. You know the story. Alone he entered the valley, but a crowd waits to welcome him on his return. And with joy, the Bible says, the women say, the women sing, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." And so in that first reference to joy in the scripture, I trust we see a picture of the Lord Jesus, the one who triumphed over the enemy in the valley. And then it must be significant that the second reference to joy in the Bible is in 1 Kings chapter 1. We're told that the people rejoiced with great joy, so much so that the earth rained. And what's the occasion in 1 Kings 1? Well, it's the coronation of Solomon. And again, Solomon would stand as a lovely picture, a lovely type of Christ. Joy is associated with the Saviour. You remember that there was great joy at the coming of Christ. The angel said, "I bring you," he said to the shepherds, "I bring you good tidings of great joy." And we're told that the shepherds went in haste to Bethlehem and returned glorifying and praising God. Remember the wise men, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Joy associated with the coming of Christ. You know, even before his birth, there was joy. Remember that very, very interesting part of the story, how the unborn John, leapt for joy at the unborn Jesus. We could speak about it and say, worship in the womb, the unborn John, leaping for joy at the unborn Jesus. I think it was Albert Leckie who spoke about the unborn prophet, John the Baptist, the unborn prophet, worshipping in the womb, the unborn King. How profound. So there was joy associated with the coming of Christ. And then there was great joy associated with the rising of Christ. Women departed from the tomb with great joy. And there was great joy associated with the ascension of Christ. For they see him ascend from Bethany at the end of Luke. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So there is joy because of the Saviour. And linked to that, there is joy because of salvation. Hannah, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, rejoices in God's salvation, and she becomes the first of many who will do so. And if you look in the Psalms, you'll find similar references. I will rejoice, we will rejoice in thy salvation. David in Psalm 51 speaks about the joy of thy salvation. Isaiah in Isaiah 12 has a lovely picture, a lovely image. He says this, with joy drawing water out of the wells of salvation. You remember that in Luke chapter 10, the Lord Jesus speaks to his own. And he says, don't rejoice. Rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice. Rejoice rather because your names are written in heaven. The joy of our names being written in the Lamb's book of life, the joy that is ours of sins which were many, all being forgiven, the joy of knowing that all is well for eternity. And so the hymn writer says, joy of the justified, oh joy of the justified, joy of the free. And you'll know the words of the chorus, floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll since Jesus came into my heart. Joy that's linked to salvation. You remember on the day of Pentecost, there were those who gladly, with joy received Peter's word. In the desert, that seeking sinner, the Ethiopian eunuch, that seeking sinner found the seeking Saviour. And we see the eunuch declare, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you know how that lovely story ends. He goes on his way rejoicing. In the prison at Philippi, the jailer rejoiced believing in God with all his house. And so there is joy because of salvation. And then there's joy because of the scriptures. There's that lovely verse in Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah 15 and verse 16. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. So there's joy linked to the Saviour. There's joy linked to salvation. There's joy linked to the scriptures. There's joy in supplication. There's that interesting section in Job 33. The background is God has said, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. And one of the consequences, one of the results for the individual who has been redeemed, for the individual who has been ransomed is this. He shall pray unto God and he shall see his face. He shall see God's face with joy. And so there's a joy in supplication, a joy that is the experience of those with the ability to pray to God. Then there's a joy in soul winning. Remember the words of the psalmist, Psalm 126. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Seed becomes sheaves. Weeping gives way to rejoicing. Joy in soul winning. And then you'll remember in 1 Thessalonians 2, the apostle writes to that church that he had planted, and he says, ye are our glory, ye are our joy. Sinners that Paul had brought to the Saviour, and he considers them his glory and his joy. And then there's joy in spiritual prosperity. There was great joy in King Hezekiah's day at the keeping of the feast. Joy in Ezra 6 as they kept the dedication of the house of God. Great joy in Nehemiah's day at the dedication of the walls. Joy that was so great that we are told in Nehemiah 12, heard even afar off. Joy in spiritual prosperity. And you remember that in 3 John, John the aged apostle writes, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Now, I suppose we can understand all that, can't we? We can understand all these reasons why God's people would be marked by joy. Joy in the Saviour, and joy in salvation, and joy in the Scriptures, and joy in supplication, and joy in soul winning, and joy in spiritual prosperity. But we come to the Word of God, and on numerous occasions in the Bible, in the Old Testament and in the New, there is joy in suffering, joy linked to suffering. That was the height scaled by Job, wasn't it? Remember the accusation that Satan brought against Job before God. Essentially what Satan said to God was this, Job blesses you, but really he only blesses you because you have blessed him. Remove all that he has, and he will turn his back upon you. Remove all that he has, all that you've given him, and he will curse you to your face. But then all that Job had was removed. When he entered that crucible of suffering, when he went into those experiences that no one, apart from the Lord Jesus, has ever known, his response is this: blessed be the name of the Lord. Job was a man who, in terrible suffering, still expressed joy. And that was the height reached by Habakkuk at the end of his prophecy. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labour of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. If there's suffering, Habakkuk says this: yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. And so two examples from the Old Testament of individuals who exhibited joy in suffering. And then we come to the New Testament, and the Lord Jesus is speaking in that great Sermon on the Mount, and he says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. And you know, that wasn't simply a precept, that wasn't simply a principle set out by Christ. That became a practice that was followed by his people. And so we come to the Acts of the Apostles, and in Acts chapter 5, apostles Peter and John find themselves persecuted for preaching the gospel. And Acts chapter 5 comes to a close like this: the apostles departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Acts chapter 16, the familiar story, Paul and Silas in Philippi. They're in the worst of places in Philippi. They're in the prison. They're in the inner prison. They're there at the worst of times, for it's the midnight hour. And they're there in the worst of conditions, for their backs have been scourged. And how do they react? In the worst of places, at the worst of times, in the worst of conditions, they prayed and sang praises unto God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul gives a missionary report. He's reflecting upon his days of service for the Lord Jesus, and he says this: as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Chapter 7, he says, I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. And then in chapter 8, he stops for a moment speaking about his own experience, and he begins to speak about the experience of the churches of Macedonia, and he says, in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy. That's 2 Corinthians. And then there's Philippians, and the whole epistle of Philippians has been called the epistle of joy. And yet it's joy set against a background, set in circumstances of terrible adversity, for Paul is in chains. In Colossians 1, Paul says that he rejoices in his sufferings. In 1 Thessalonians 1, he writes to the believers at Thessalonica, and he says they had received the word, and that reception of the word, that reception by them of the word of God, had had a twofold consequence, and the two results of their reception of the word were these: much affliction and joy. Much affliction and joy. And then Hebrews 10, the writer says, ye had compassion of me in my bonds. We might not know who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, but those who received the letter obviously did. Ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. And then James writes his epistle, James chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And then finally, 1 Peter 1, ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Chapter 4, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, but rejoice. And so when you see the frequency of these references and the frequency of this connection, joy and suffering, suffering and joy. Some have said that joy became the outstanding characteristic of Christian life in the apostolic age. Joy became the outstanding characteristic of Christian life in the apostolic age. The outstanding characteristic because there was joy in the Saviour, yes. Because there was joy in salvation, yes. Because they had joy in the Scriptures, yes. Because there was joy in supplication, yes. Because there was joy in soul winning, yes. Because there was joy in spiritual prosperity, yes. And also because in the apostolic age there was joy in the realm of suffering. Joy in the realm of suffering. You know the story of Stephen, don't you? Stephen suffers the most violent of deaths. Stones are cast upon him. And yet we're told that his face was angelic. His face was angelic. And his reaction, as the stones fell upon him, his reaction was Christ-like. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And that incident, the stoning of Stephen, the death of Stephen, the martyrdom of Stephen, reminds us, reminding us, as it does, of the death of the Lord Jesus, would reveal to us that he is, Christ is, the supreme illustration of joy. Christ is the supreme illustration of joy. You would have seen that last week in connection with love. You will see that in succeeding weeks in connection with the other graces found in Galatians 5 and 22. Someone has said, the fruit of the Spirit is nothing other than the virtues of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is nothing other than the virtues of Christ. The Lord Jesus is the supreme illustration of love. He is the supreme illustration of peace. He is the supreme illustration of the other graces. And he is the supreme illustration of joy. The Lord Jesus came from a realm of joy. There's that interesting verse in Proverbs. Speaking about the eternal past, I was by him as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him in eternity. Before Christ entered time, joy on his part, joy on the Father's part, mutual joy, joy between the Father and the Son. So he came from a realm of joy, and he was going back to a realm of joy, Hebrews 12, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So he came from a realm of joy and he was going to return to a realm of joy. But what about the experience of the Lord Jesus for those 33 or so years in between? Well, in Luke chapter 10, the Lord Jesus rejoiced as his disciples returned to him with news of blessing. And we can understand why the Lord Jesus would rejoice at news of blessing. But we know, don't we, that most of the references to joy in connection with the Lord Jesus are found much later in his earthly life, found, in fact, only hours before the cross. John 15, he speaks to his own. This is part of the upper room ministry. And he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you. So he speaks to his own in John 15, and he speaks about his joy. And in John 17, he speaks not to his own, he speaks to his Father. Now come I to thee. These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. My joy. With the prospect, the imminent prospect of suffering before him, he is still a possessor of joy. Just the other week, Mr. Grant was here speaking about the parables. Remember that parable in Matthew 13, the parable of the treasure hid in a field, a picture of the Lord Jesus, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. And so with the prospect of suffering before him, the Lord Jesus is still a possessor of joy. You remember that scene in the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 3. It's in connection with the laying of the foundation of the house of God. And there were mixed emotions on that occasion. Some of the people were marked by joy, some of the people were marked by sorrow. Different reactions to the same event by different people. But what we're thinking about now, what we're learning here, what we're seeing here in our study tonight, is that the same event can produce different reactions by the same people. Christians, such as Paul, experiencing at the same time both sorrow and joy. The Lord Jesus, described in Isaiah 53 as the man of sorrows, the one who could say, "Was ever grief like mine?" And yet he refers to my joy. Now, is this not an apparent paradox, a seeming contradiction? To the natural man, this would be a mystery. To the natural man, this would be an impossibility. How can anyone experience both sorrow and joy at the same time? So how do we respond to that? Well, I looked up a book of quotations, Christian quotations, and here are a number of quotations about joy for you to consider. Augustine said, "The Christian should be a hallelujah from head to foot." The Christian should be a hallelujah from head to foot. Martin Luther said, "The Christian ought to be a living doxology." Here's some more. "A joyous Christian is a libel on his master." Someone else says, "The joy is the flag that is flown from the castle of the heart when the king is in residence." Joy is the flag that is flown from the castle of the heart when the king is in residence. And now we're beginning to move from quotations about joy to definitions of joy. Matthew Henry, "Joy is a constant delight in God." And more recently, Jack Hunter says, "Joy, a deep contentment and delight in the ways of God." A deep contentment and delight in the ways of God. You might be asked for a definition of joy, and instinctively you might think in terms of happiness. That's what I did back home at tea time. I asked for a definition of joy, and someone instinctively started speaking about happiness. Happiness is linked to happenings, so linked in the dictionary and so linked in real life. But joy is not linked to happenings. Joy is not, as happiness is, a feeling that is dependent on circumstances. Joy rather is an attitude. Joy rather is a state of mind that is based on knowledge, that is based on knowledge. And we get that explicitly in one of those verses that I quoted to you. Hebrews chapter 10, the writer says that they took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing. Joy is an attitude, a state of mind based on knowledge. They took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, knowing, the writer says, that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Someone has defined joy like this. Joy is the believer's delight in his position. The believer's delight in his possessions. The believer's delight at his prospects in Christ. The believer's delight in his position, in his possessions, and at his prospect in Christ. We've thought about joy in the Lord Jesus, one of the causes for joyfulness, joy in our Saviour, joy in the Lord Jesus. We've thought about the joy of the Lord Jesus, and now we can go further and say that the explanation of joy is the Lord Jesus. We joy because of the Lord Jesus. Those of you who know your Bible will know that the shortest verse in the Bible is found in John chapter 11, Jesus wept. And the second shortest verse in the Bible, maybe even the shortest verse in the Bible, in terms of the original language, is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, rejoice evermore. And so we have these two very short verses in the Bible. Jesus wept, rejoice evermore. And I think it was Mr. Flanagan who connected those two very short verses together. And he says, because of the Lord Jesus, because of his coming, because of his humanity, because he became a man who wept, we can rejoice evermore. And so, not only joy in the Lord Jesus and the joy of the Lord Jesus, but the explanation of the Christian's joy is because of the Lord Jesus. More than that, I understand that the word for joy is very similar to the word for grace. And I suppose we could say that joy is gladness because of grace. Joy is gladness because of grace. And that connection between grace and gladness is again made explicit in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul speaks about the grace of God that was bestowed on the churches that caused them, that enabled them to react with joy. And so while happiness is based on happenings, joy is gladness based on grace. And so a simple definition of joy, gladness based on grace. But then, having said all that, would it not be true to say that we have to make a sad confession? We come to Galatians 5 and 22, and we read that the fruit of the Spirit is love. Well, the fruit of the Spirit may be love, but there are Christians who are cold. And the fruit of the Spirit may be peace, but there are Christians who are internally characterised by an absence of peace. They are characterised by concern and anxiety and cares, and there may be Christians who externally are not characterised by peace, rather they are characterised by conflict. The fruit of the Spirit, we read, is patience, long-suffering. But there are Christians who are, as we know, sadly, bad-tempered. The fruit of the Spirit may be kindness, but there are Christians who are unfriendly. The fruit of the Spirit may be goodness, but there are Christians who sadly are cruel. The fruit of the Spirit may be faith or faithfulness, but there are Christians who are unreliable. The fruit of the Spirit may be gentleness, but there are Christians who are rough and ill-mannered. The fruit of the Spirit may be self-control, but there are Christians who do not lead disciplined lives. And the fruit of the Spirit may be joy, but there are Christians, are there not, who are moody and gloomy and despondent. And maybe, sadly, if you knew me well, you would say those features, some things, were true of me. Remember that day when the Lord Jesus went looking for fruit, and sadly he found nothing but leaves. A tree that should have produced fruit, but sadly, nothing but leaves. Sad if he comes to us, sad if he comes to you, sad if he comes to me, expecting to see these graces, these spiritual graces, love, joy, peace and so on, and sadly, if they are absent from our lives. If they are absent from our lives, what's the secret, what's the solution? Paul isn't speaking here about some natural disposition, in the sense that there are people who seem to be born optimists. Paul's not speaking about that here. He's not speaking about some natural disposition towards a joyful attitude. Paul is not even speaking here about some form of positive thinking where people force themselves to be characterised by joy. No, he indicates the secret, he indicates the solution. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And so this is a spiritual operation. A spiritual operation. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. The Lord Jesus spoke about his joy, and he spoke about their joy in John 15. That my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. And John 15 is, of course, the chapter that commences, I am the true vine, the chapter that continues, abide in me. In that same message, the upward room ministry of the Lord Jesus, he has spoken about his peace. My peace I give unto you. In that upward room message, in his upward room ministry, he has spoken about his love. Continue ye in my love. And now, having spoken about his peace and his love, he now speaks about his joy, that my joy might remain in you. And someone has likened this to the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus, the legacy of the Lord, given to his disciples who were around him at that time, and given to all who then through the long period of the church age would abide in him. The legacy of the Lord, my love, my joy, and my peace. And there must be a significance that those three graces that he speaks about in his upper room ministry, John 14, John 15, John 16, are the first three graces found here in Galatians 5 and 22, love and joy and peace. And there are depths about these graces. For his love is love that passeth knowledge, you get that in Ephesians chapter 3, and his peace is peace that passeth understanding, you get that in Philippians 4, and his joy, to quote another writer, passeth telling. 1 Peter 1, Peter speaks about joy unspeakable. So love passeth knowledge, peace passeth understanding, and joy passeth telling, joy unspeakable. And so what we're speaking about here, the joy, isn't some natural disposition, isn't even some positive thinking. This is a spiritual operation. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. This is fruit produced by the Spirit. And so we read in Acts chapter 13, against the background of persecution, that the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And so we read in Romans 14 that the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And then Paul says in Romans 15, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And so the Holy Ghost was linked with joy in Acts 13 and in Romans 14 and in Romans 15. Ezra 6 and 22 says, the Lord had made them joyful. And so this is a spiritual operation. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Joy characterized the angels at the dawn of history. We're told that the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And so angels were joyful at creation, on the day of creation. And angels are joyful on the occasion of every conversion, joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth. And so joy is a characteristic of the angels. More than that, joy is a characteristic of God. Remember Luke 15, the three parables about the three lost things, the lost sheep, the lost piece of silver, and the lost son. And God the Son can be seen in the shepherd, and God the Spirit can be seen in the woman searching for the lost piece of silver, and God the Father can be seen in the story of the prodigal son. God the Son in the shepherd is characterized by joy. Rejoice with me, I have found the sheep that was lost. God the Spirit, seen in the woman, says, rejoice with me. And God the Father, seen in the story of the prodigal son, the Father says, it was meet that we should make merry. And so joy is a characteristic of the angels. And joy is a characteristic of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Joy characterizes heaven. Remember the words of the psalmist. In thy presence, fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And joy will characterize the earth on a coming day. Joy will be a characteristic of the millennial kingdom. Isaiah says, for the redeemed of the Lord will return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Joy, a characteristic of the angels. Joy, a characteristic of God. Joy in heaven. joy in the millennial earth, but it is open to us. And more than that, it is incumbent upon us for us to be characterized by joy. Now, I want to bring the meeting to a close with two stories. In her book, The Hiding Place, Corrie Ten Boom tells about an incident that taught her the principle of giving thanks in all things. It was during World War II, Corrie and her sister Betsy had been harbouring Jewish people in their home, so they were arrested and imprisoned at a concentration camp. The barracks were extremely crowded and infested with fleas. One morning they read in their tattered Bibles from 1 Thessalonians, the reminder to rejoice in all things. Betsy said, "Corrie, we've got to give thanks for this barracks, and we've even got to give God thanks for these fleas." Corrie replied, "No way am I going to thank God for fleas." But her sister was persuasive, and they did thank God even for the fleas. During the months that followed, they found that their barracks were left relatively free, and they could do Bible study, talk openly, and even pray in the barracks. It was their only place of refuge. Several months later, they learned that the reason the guards never entered their barracks was because of those fleas. And then a second story. I think it'd be true to say that the first Bible teacher who ever really appealed to me, and the first Bible teacher whose ministry I appreciated, would be Derek Bingham. As a boy, as a young teenager, I used to read his weekly column in the Christian Herald that Gran used to get, and I even cut the articles out, and I suppose somewhere in the house I'll have them yet. In February of this year, Derek Bingham was diagnosed with acute leukemia, and he was told by the doctor that he had but a few days to live. And then he began a course of chemotherapy, and to the doctor's amazement, he responded, and he's still alive today. And from his hospital bed, he has written a couple of letters that are to be found on the internet. And if you want to think about a modern example of a man who is displaying the fruit of the Spirit being joy, then I want to suggest that Derek Bingham would be a great example. Let me just read some of the things that he's been writing in recent days. He says, "I have been thinking much over these very difficult and uncertain days about the humanist advertisement on buses, which points out that from their point of view, it is reasonable to believe that there is no God. They advise that we go and enjoy ourselves. Now, if this were true, where would I go? I cannot go anywhere physically at this time, outside this hospital room and ward. Where then can I find enjoyment?" And he says, "I find it in the Lord Jesus. He has given me bread from heaven. He restores my soul. He is a hidden source of deep, refreshing, living water from which I draw. Christ is lively. He is always lovely. And he is altogether lovely. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. It is in my condition often very difficult to concentrate, to read and pray, though as you can see this is slowly improving for me. The very first passage of scripture I was able to read since coming here was 1 Peter 1, which suddenly rose powerfully in my mind. It tells me what I have as a Christian, written by a man who often failed to live up to his high Christian profession, like I have often done myself. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy," writes Peter, "has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So I have, as a Christian, a living hope. How many of my hopes have I had to bury, but this one is living and will never die. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, reserved in heaven for you. As a Christian, I have an incorruptible inheritance. As the world economy collapses, as millions lose employment, as wealth flies away like an eagle in a storm, none of this can touch my inheritance in Christ. Even as death has stalked me in my first chemotherapy course, it was touch and go but I made it. I am told that I have a 5 to 10% chance, but through it all, my inheritance reserved for me was untouchable by anything. Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time, says Peter. So I am also shielded by God's power, which is the best shield a fellow could possibly have. And my present condition, he asks. In this you greatly rejoice, writes Peter, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may prove to be genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Onward, Derek Bingham. And then he composed a letter for Easter, and he begins it, warm greetings. Just recently, he says, my friend who has ministered to my spiritual needs across many days calls it a miracle. The medical team caring for me call it remission, but I humbly call it permission. May I glorify the Lord every way I can in whatever days he has spared me to live. Just recently I received a card from my godly, much-loved colleague, gently hoping that I would share what God is teaching me in the furnace of my present experience. Well, one thing is for sure, like Daniel's three friends, I have experienced in this furnace the presence of another like unto the Son of God. I have no idea where this experience of acute leukemia is heading, but I do know that my awesome Lord and Saviour is coming with me. And then he shares some thoughts about the journey of the two on the road to Emmaus. And then he concludes, as for me, I am heading down my Emmaus road, not knowing if my Lord will now lead me to glory or back to more service for him in preaching and teaching his word. I simply do not know what is going to happen, but I do know one thing, put perfectly by Murray McShane, we are immortal until our work is done. A joyful Easter to you all in the fellowship of the easy yoke, Derek Bingham. Tonight we've thought about a sevenfold classification of joy. Tonight we've thought about the supreme illustration of joy seen in the Lord Jesus. Tonight we've thought about the seeming, the apparent contradiction about joy, joy and sorrow. We've thought about that simple definition of joy, gladness that is based on grace. We've thought about a sad confession that maybe as Christians we're not characterised by joy. We've seen that the secret, the solution, is a spiritual operation. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. I close with a striking instruction. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice. Live close to Christ. Live close to the cross. Consider, contemplate all that you are, all that you have, all that you ever will be because of him, and rejoice in the Lord. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Joy that was seen in the life of the Lord Jesus. Joy that was seen in the lives of Paul and a host of others in Scripture. Joy that was seen in Corrie ten Boom and her sister. Joy that is presently being seen in Derek Bingham. But what about us? What about us? On earth, the Lord Jesus was a carpenter. On earth, in that carpenter's shop, at that carpenter's bench at Nazareth, he would take rough pieces of wood and from them form, make, create things of beauty. And that's what he wants to do with you. That's what he wants to do with me. That's what he wants to do with our life. Take it and make from it something of beauty. He wants to take our lives and from them produce joy. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. So we pray. Our Father, we would wonder as we would view thy Son, as the shadow of the cross would be falling upon him, how he could speak about his joy. And we think about the stunning stirring examples of many of my people down through the years, called upon to go through the harshest of experiences, facing incredible suffering, and yet in days of incredible suffering, there would be produced that radiance of joy. Our Father, we would be challenged by all this as to the absence of joy at times in the lives of us, and we would simply long that there might be that spiritual operation in our lives, that thy Spirit might do his work, that thy Son might do his work, and in our lives, from our lives, produce that that would be to thy glory. We thank thee for this time. We thank thee for the ability of speaking to thee in prayer. We thank thee for thy willingness to speak to us through thy word. And as we leave this place, we do trust that our time together might have been to our profit and to thy glory. We seek a parting blessing in the name of thy Son.